following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Now imagine when you young children go to the doctor's office, you're not too much thinking about anything but having to have a shot. But as you get older and you go to the doctor's office, you might start paying attention to all the things on his wall. And of course, as adults, we actually will take time to read those things. And on the wall of a doctor's office will be credentials, his regular degrees, his medical degree, and perhaps special fellowships that he did in this specialty or that one, an award that he received. And they're on the wall not because he is an egotist. They're on the wall as credentials. They're on the wall to assure you that this doctor is competent. Or you go to your car repair place and you're going to find the same thing. There's going to be these certificates on the wall of different awards and training that the various service technicians have accomplished. And again, they're there not to stroke their ego. They're there to help you have confidence that if you take your car to these technicians, then you will get good service. Well, God does something of the same thing. God has credentials, and God uses his credentials to assure us that he's always in control. And we saw in the first half of chapter 34 his credentials of his sovereignty and his absolute justice. And as he continues in this second half of this second speech to Job, as Elihu does, he gives us a very important credential with respect to God and God's judgments, and that is his omniscience, that God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all that he has foreordained. He knows all that could be and all that shall be. Now, omniscience is a very important thing. We look at Job's problem, and we wrestle with some of the same problem, and that is, why does God defer judgment? Job has confessed that God does defer judgment. But why does God allow the wicked to prosper for a period of time? And some in this life never face really any real justice. And then in Job's case, his own trials, for what is he being judged? And why doesn't God answer him? And why does God drag it out? And so we have the same problems, don't we? We look around the world and we wonder, why in the world would God leave his precious bride in such circumstances for so long? Or we look at the experience of close Christian friends, perhaps in your own experience, with a long, drawn-out trial for which there seems to be no end, and God doesn't seem to give any answers. Well, one of the credentials that God wants you to consider as you must learn to wait on him is his omniscience. And so what we have here in the second half of chapter 34, this passage that I read, verses 21 to 37, is the Holy Spirit's teaching us because of God's acts of judgment are based upon omniscience, we're to respond in humility and not rebellion. Because God's acts of judgment are based upon his omniscience, we are to respond in humility and not in rebellion. We consider two things from verses 21 through 30. We will consider the basis of God's judgment, and then from 31 to 37, the response to God's judgment. Well, obviously, as I've already said, in 31 to 30, or 21 to 30, the Holy Spirit is showing us through Elihu's speech here that one of the bases of God's judgments and the deferment of judgment and the length of judgment is his omniscience. And so in verses 21 and 22, he will simply lay out for us the doctrine of omniscience. And then in verses 23 through 28, he'll give us four characteristics that grow out of God's omniscience. And then a concluding section here as he moves into the application of it in the second point. Well, verses 21 and 22, Elihu declares the doctrine. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide. Now, in verse 21, he simply lays out this glorious truth of God's omniscience. Here, God's eyes are not literal eyes, boys and girls, but you know this is in the Bible a figure of speech. Because we're made in God's image, he uses these figures to help us understand. So as our eyes look and examine things, the Bible says that God's eyes look and take account and protect his people. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, we read, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." What a glorious truth. That in all places, at all times, God is seeing for the purpose of supporting his people. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, Solomon says something very similar. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Watching, discerning by God's omniscience. God knows everything. When the Bible talks about omniscience, it doesn't want us merely to think in terms of abstractions. The attributes of God are not something that we simply memorize, dissect. No, they're almost always revealed to us, even in the two passages that I read, but in a context of human experience. In the context of God's acts, as he does here in chapter 34. I think, though, of the classic text, we sang it, from Psalm 139, 1-6, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, before you speak a word, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." And I hope as you think about God's omniscience, that is where the Spirit leaves you. The incomprehensibility. A knowledge that is beyond us. It is too high for us so that we merely bow in worship, but also in obedience and confidence. Now, in verse 22, he applies the omniscience then to the particular matter, and that is affliction. "There's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." So now we're talking about the oppressors of the church, those who oppress God's people, those, as we'll see later, who oppress the poor. And he says, because of God's omniscience, because of his searching eye, these people do their deeds in darkness. Perhaps you remember back when Job described how they will do their wicked deeds at night and in deep darkness. They who do their deeds in darkness cannot hide in darkness. There's no hiding place. The word translated deep shadow is literally the shadow of death. And this will help you understand Psalm 23. The shadow of death is not death, it's evil that's done in darkness. The evils that surround us done in darkness. And so the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. They may do their deeds in stealth and under the cover of darkness, the deep darkness of evil, and yet they cannot escape the knowledge of God. So that is the doctrine as he lays it out here. And it's a very important truth for all of you to reflect. When you are at home and you speak to your husband or your wife or to your children or to your parents or to your siblings, your brothers and your sisters, and you're thinking, well, I can do this at home. You understand who hears every word that you speak? Every word you speak to your wife or your husband? Every word spoken in impatience or cruelty? Or when you sit in front of a computer screen and think, well, I'm hiding away from my friends or my family and doing that which you ought not to do? Do you not understand in whose sight you live? That the darkness of night or of the room or the enclosure of the home is no shield in the eyes of the Lord? Or how about the lust and motivations and fantasies that you would be ashamed if anybody knew you ever thought anything like that? You know who does know those thoughts, the words before they're spoken. What's going on in your mind? This great, glorious God of omniscience. It's a humbling truth that should cause us to fall at the feet of our God, seeking grace and mercy. Well, having laid out the doctrine of omniscience, and particularly as it relates to oppressors, out of the doctrine, Elihu derives four principles of God's judgment or justice. It is equitable, it is sudden, it is public, and it is just. In verses 23 and 24, he speaks of the equity of God's judgment. Verse 23, he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. There's no need to bring a man on dock and put him on the witness stand or at the table, as President Trump has been for the last 2 weeks. No, he can break in pieces mighty men without inquiry. So you see these three things. He doesn't need to consider a man further. He doesn't need to go before God in judgment. Even the mighty who are going to be broken by God, it is done without inquiry. What he's saying here, because of God's omniscience, because he knows all things, there is never a need of any investigation. There's never a need to quiz somebody. Have you really done this? When we have instances like that in Scripture, it is not God needs to discover something. It's merely to show his fairness, his equity. So, for example, when Moses writes in Genesis 18:21, God says, I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, and that's the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. God knew. He's simply expressing by the language that he does nothing without perfect warrant, and the perfect warrant comes from the fact that he has complete and perfect knowledge. He has all knowledge. He is omniscient. And so he doesn't need to consider or to investigate. When he is ready, he breaks in pieces mighty men. And notice he sets others in their places. He removes kings and presidents and rulers and tyrants. He puts others whom he's appointed in their place. And it's very important to keep in mind when we get overly worried about elections being stolen. They might be stolen, but whose will is it that they be stolen? Who is it that will remove one man from office and even in a supposedly democratic country put another man in the place? Now, we should be active and we should work against all illegality and injustice, but we must not fret. For this God who knows all things is the God who removes one man by immediate might and power. Think of Belshazzar. You've been weighed and found wanting, and that night he's killed, and Darius the Mede is placed in his throne. So it's equitable, because God does not need to try and investigate. He knows exactly what each has done and what is the proper punishment for each. Now, second, we see it's sudden. In verse 25, therefore, because of his omniscience and because he can do this without inquiry, he knows their works and he overthrows them in the night and they're crushed. They do their works at night, and now they're lying in bed, sleeping peacefully. And what he's saying is that when God is ready, the axe will fall. When God has said, now is the appointed time, he then will overthrow them, and they will be crushed, these mighty ones, whom he breaks in pieces. His work will come suddenly. It's a very important truth for us to keep in mind. You might be living right now as a hypocrite. You might be living a lie, or you might be refusing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ because you think you have more days. But what does the Holy Spirit say to you? God comes suddenly. Of course, we know that we should live with the anticipation of the return of Christ. And in the end of Mark chapter 13, the Savior reminds us to be ready for this return of Christ, for we know not when it will be, at morning, noon, or night. But even more to the point, as we saw last week, you don't know when your death day is. You can remember your birthday, but what's your death day? Your death day might be today. It might be tonight or tomorrow. And so we are to be living with this reality of the suddenness of God's judgment. And because we think that we've gone so long and everything has been so good and we've escaped all judgment, no, the God who knows all things will deal with you in perfect wisdom. And that's why, my friends, it is so important that you, each one tonight, know that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you're not playing games with God, because he will come suddenly and crush you in the night. Well, because of omniscience, God's judgments and acts of judgments are equitable and sudden. We read also in verse 26 that they're public. He strikes the wicked, or he strikes them like the wicked, in a public place. Again, he can defer for a long while. He doesn't always do it in this life, but what the Holy Spirit teaches you here is that oftentimes he does act, particularly against public tyrants and sins, in a public manner, before the view of all, that all might witness. And he does it as a warning to those of us who yet remain, as a warning to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read this passage in Luke chapter 13. Now, take that little parable first at the end. There we see some more of deferred judgment. God is saying there that, all right, I shall wait. I shall defer. But he does act, and he acts publicly. Now, there are two things to keep in mind when God acts publicly. The first is we're not to make self-righteous judgments. That's the first thing that Jesus teaches here, is that we're not pointing the finger. Everyone who suffered under that public judgment is wicked. No judgment begins in the household of God. And there will be those who suffer in those situations who are not wicked, and God is dealing with them, as with Job, not as punishment for sin, but for chastening and many other purposes in their lives and for his glory. But mind you, all of these natural and geopolitical and governmental actions of oppression are acts of judgment. So what happened in Nebraska and Iowa and Oklahoma over the weekend, Friday and Saturday, public demonstrations of the acts of the all-knowing God. And there will be those against whom God acted publicly in that manner who are being judged. But the lesson for us is, as we who observe the public acts, is what the Savior says, watch your own heart. Be sure that you are repentant and that you are walking with the Lord, because that is one of the primary purposes of public acts of judgment. Now, on the other hand, I think the church has, for the last 20 years, been criminally silent in declaring this when airplanes fly into buildings and kill thousands of people, that that's just not the act of wicked terrorists. That is an act of God. And we need to recognize that there will be public acts of judgment on God's part. He's saying to us, as we get worked out in that parable, listen to me and pay attention. And so he gives through those public acts of judgment another year. The gardener is digging around and cultivating it. But there's going to come an end. The judgment's going to come suddenly because God knows all things. He knows exactly when to act. He knows exactly what acts we need to observe in order to sanctify us and what acts will uphold his own glory and his honor because he's omniscient. He knows all things. Well, the omniscience of God then is worked out in the equity, the suddenness, the public nature. And then he returns to a matter of justice in verses 27 and 28. You see, there's a theme that runs through here. He's talking about these workers of iniquity. They hide themselves. He doesn't need to investigate. He's going to break them in pieces. He knows their works. They're crushed. They'll be crushed publicly. But notice, because they've turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. So they caused the cry of the poor to come to him that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. So here Elihu is focusing on the behavior of these who are seeing and experiencing and observing the equity and the suddenness and the public nature of God's judgments. It's happening because men and women, boys and girls, have turned aside from following him and have no regard to any of his ways. So how do you follow God? You follow God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit according to his word. God's ways are revealed in his word. And those who are going to be judged are going to be those who refuse to follow God according to his revelation. That's very instructive to keep in mind here that they didn't have the word when Elihu wrote this. Now, they would have had some revelation of God passed on through the generations and the culture. But the primary thing that they had, and that every person alive today has, is a conscience. As Paul says in Romans chapters 1 and 2, they know God, and they suppress that knowledge. And they will be judged by their conscience, not by the Word of God, as we prayed at Kingdom Prayer. Yes, we want people to have the Word of God, but they're not going to be judged because they rejected Christ. They can't be. They're going to be judged because they did not follow the way of God that's revealed to them in their consciences. And this would be all the more appropriate for what Elihu says here. These people in Job's day who were wicked, like the Gentiles for millennia until the new covenant, will be judged for not following God according to conscience, not walking in his way. And he gives one piece of evidence for that, which is one of the most common things in the history of mankind, and that is oppression. Remember how much Job's already talked about oppression. And even when he talks about deferred judgment, when he talked about his own life. And so he says that they caused, in verse 28, the cry of the poor to come to him, that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. It's because the wicked punished, oppressed the poor, and the afflicted, their cry comes to God. And thus, well, that's what I mean by the justice of this. That he does not need to investigate, he knows all things, but there shall be a punishment according to the crime. Exactly according to the crime. God, in this life, restrains his hand, but his hand will not be restrained in hell. No, all will be judged with an equitable, just fury and wrath. They cry out to him and he hears their cry, and he will avenge them. Now, again, as we think about our brothers and sisters around the world, this should be to us and to them a great comfort and to keep us from cynicism. The truth is repeated at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11, when the martyrs under the altar are crying out to God how long before he will vindicate their death. And what does he say? There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You see, the omniscience of God knows exactly what he's appointed in terms of the extent of what he will allow his church to undergo. But he hears the cry of the afflicted. He does not ignore it, who knows all things. Which brings us then to this climactic conclusion in 29 and 30. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? Job wanted to, you see. Where was God's public acts of judgment? What was going on in his own life? Where was God? He was condemning. Remember, he was calling God to an accounting. This is the challenge. Who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who then can behold him? And Job's complained about this. You know, God's hidden his face from him. He's become silent. And he can't be seen. And that is in regard to both nation. And now notice how Elihu centers in and man. It's not just nations now that we're talking about. Job has cried out in his affliction. And what we're being told here is even though he cannot see God as the man, that godless men, in verse 30, would not rule, nor be snares of the people. That according to God's omniscience, according to God's appointed time, the yoke will be lifted up, the oppressors will be dealt with, and we shall dance with joy over their graves and over their divinely appointed punishment. But then we must be patient. And then in our own case, the individual. It shall not always be this way. As I thought about not be snares of the people, it's not simply that the church will grow frustrated and sin, but individuals. What does Paul promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. God will, with the temptation, bring a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that's true for the oppressed, persecuted church around the world, but it's true for you as well. That if the trial is long and drawn out, you understand that the omniscient God is behind this, and perhaps he has hidden his face from you for a while. But what's happening will not be a snare to you. Satan will not be allowed to usurp your faith with God's forbearance with the wicked, or with God's drawing out your own particular affliction. And so here the Holy Spirit teaches us that God's omniscience is the basis of his judgment. Because he's omniscient, it is equitable, it is sudden, it's public, and it's absolutely just. Thus we rest. We rest. He keeps quiet, that's okay. We rest. Brings us then to the second thing. Having seen the basis of judgment, what then is to be the response to this judgment? Well, we have a challenge in verses 31 to 33. And in 31 and 32, it's a call to humility. For as anyone said to God, I've borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do it, not do it again. Now, who is the anyone here? Who do you hear in the background? And we hear Job. Job crying out that I've borne chastisement, but Job has not yet learned to pray, I will not offend anymore. He knew he was a sinner. He rested in God's grace for his acceptance with God, but he couldn't match up what was happening in his life with his own righteousness and integrity. He failed to understand. This is new revelation for us in the wisdom literature. He failed to understand that there's always chastisement that's involved. if not for particular sins, for sin, that we all need to be sanctified in this manner. And so by the question, as anyone said, I've borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. God putting the words into Job's mouth is teaching him, now how do you pray? How are you to pray? You've not been praying this way. Perhaps you've not been praying this way. But how do you pray in the midst of your sufferings and your trial, personally, or as you look at others around you or those around the world? Well, you're praying that through your chastisement, you will not offend anymore. You here submit humbly to God, and you desire reformation of life as a Christian. So, I'll not offend anymore. And then in verse 22, if I've done iniquity, I will not do it again. So there is a holy resolve that should come out of our chastening. Lord, whatever the thing is that is here, show me, and I'll not do it again by your grace. And thus the prayer, teach me what I do not see. This is the very nature of our response then to God and to his deferred judgment and to the chastenings that are long and drawn out in our own experience. And that is, we submit humbly. We submit and we say that I have borne this chastisement and I will offend no more. Then we pray, teach me, Lord, what I do not see. See, this is what we must do. At the end of Psalm 139, after this glorious declaration of God's omniscience, David then prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what Elihu is saying here. This is what you and I must do in the midst of our personal trials or family trials or worldwide trials and difficulties. Teach us, Lord. Teach us what you're doing in your church. Teach us what you're doing in our lives, in our families. Teach me, Lord, what you're doing. You know, we come into the trials and we, and rightly so, pray for deliverance. But before you ever pray for deliverance, you must pray, teach me. Why the chastisement? Why the affliction? What are you doing in me? So we're praying that. Search me, O God. Try me, O God. We talked about the doctor. You go to the doctor and he'll put you on the examining table. I don't always like what he does to me on the examining table. But what I do know is that it's well worth it because it could keep me from getting something that was really serious. Similarly, David's teaching us here by the Holy Spirit, throw yourself on God's examining table in the midst of your trials and say, teach me, Lord. Have this humble spirit, the opposite of which is a proud and rebellious spirit, expressed then in verse 33. Another question. This is what God's asking you. If you refuse to humble yourself, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? You must choose, and not I, therefore declare what you know. You see this challenge now, because this is what Job has demanded. You know, recompense me on my terms. Bring me into your court. Let me have my day in court. And so Elihu's asking him and us, well, is God obligated then to pay you, to recompense you, to deal with you on your terms? Because you've rejected his terms? You've rejected his way? He reminds Job and us that we must choose. As the wide preacher, pastor, he said, I can't do it for you. You must choose, not I. So then tell me what you know. Brings Job here to this point now of confession. He's sought to humble him. He is exposing his rebellion. And that brings in the climax of the application. in verses 34 to 37. Remember, we saw last week that in this section, he's addressing the wise men, the elders, and perhaps other wise people who are there, who have gathered around and have been listening to the dialogue that's taking place between Job and the three friends. And he has called upon them twice in the first half of this chapter. He does so again, speaking in a sense for them. He says, "Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me." So he's asking now for a verdict, isn't he? He's asking for a verdict from the wise. And it's very important in these types of situations. So we talked about this judicial committee. And this judicial commission that's going to investigate this case is made up of 10 men, with always a quorum of at least 6. And that's part of the beauty of the Presbyterian system of government. Working out what Solomon teaches, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Elihu now is not relying on his own knowledge, though he's come as a divinely inspired wise man. But as the divinely inspired wise man, he now calls on other ones who are wise in the hearing of this trial, so to speak, to concur with him. It's a great principle that there's not a man in the church that can rule as a tyrant over your life in our Presbyterian government, though some will try. So what is the verdict then that he asks for? He says in verse 35, "Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom." Now, he's not saying that Job's a fool. He's talking very narrowly here about the speech of Job, that he's already guaranteed that God's not fair, that God's not just, that God's not dealt with him in a way that he ought. And in those words, he says, he speaks without knowledge. He speaks as a man who lacks wisdom. Therefore, Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. And when he says try to the limit, he's not talking about these physical afflictions and spiritual afflictions that Job's had. He's now talking about Job's speech. He wants Job's speech to be tried to the limit. Why? Because he's talking like a wicked man. Again, he doesn't say that Job is a wicked man. He said that Job was walking with the wicked men in verse 8, who goes in company with workers of iniquity and walks with the wicked men. He's not saying he's wicked, but in this particular mode of speaking, and is pushing back against God's acts of chastening and judgment, Job is talking like one of the wicked. And thus, he adds rebellion to his sin. If he refuses now to hear the admonition that is being brought to him, he's adding rebellion to his sin. Whatever sins that God is chastening him for, the purification that God is working in his life, he now adds rebellion to that, refuses to submit, and in a sense exuberantly clapping his hands, insisting on his case, and thus he multiplies his words against God. And so once again, I remind you that this is not an avenue that's open to you in the midst of your trials. Not to speak like a wicked person, as I cautioned you last week. Not to be angry with God, not to be saying, "I don't deserve this," not to be complaining about the ways of God in your life, because in all of that, you are speaking like a wicked person. In all of that, you are rebelling. And here the Holy Spirit is calling us to humble ourselves. That's the response, to humble ourselves by submission, reformation, teaching, praying that God will teach us then what he's doing in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit, through Elihu, addresses the matter of deferred judgment and long drawn out afflictions in the lives of believers. And we're taught here that because God's omniscience is the basis of his judgment, we must respond in humility and not in pride and rebellion. Three very important lessons then. In the first place, understand that God never afflicts you unnecessarily. You think He does. You probably accuse Him of doing so sometimes. But because of His omniscience, you need to understand that He never afflicts you unnecessarily. Second truth. God designs your afflictions particularly for you, whom He knows perfectly and knows what He's doing in your life. I like to say there are no ready-made clothes on the rack of God's afflictions. God's a custom tailor. And every garment of affliction He brings into your life has been, by His omniscience, as well tempered with grace and mercy, perfected for you. Which leads to the most glorious part, and that is it is perfected for you through the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And then what does he do? He unpacks Christ. Christ, the basis of our acceptance. He who gave up His own Son, will not He also for Him freely give you all things? He who has exposed you like sheep to the slaughter, will He not be with you to deliver you? And he concludes then that he's persuaded neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the filter of everything that comes in your life. And thus by His grace and by the Spirit, you then, in the midst of your trials and patience, what you see abroad or in your own life, can say, I submit, teach me that I may learn and be reformed. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious insight that You have given to us of Your omniscience and how it relates, Lord, to chastenings and deferred judgment. How Job sits here quietly now and is listening, Your Spirit is beginning to work in him. And Lord, we pray that He'll be at work in us, that we'll see ourselves, Lord, in these words, that we will see ourselves when we don't respond humbly or we respond proudly or we don't confidently wait, Lord, when You are silent and we don't see You or exactly what You're doing. Lord, teach us the beauty and glory of Your omniscience, of Your sovereignty, of Your grace. And Lord, in response to this, even now, we dedicate ourselves by Your grace to respond to You in grace. And by Your grace, we will seek, Lord, even this week, whether it's a minor trial or some serious trials, we will seek to say that I've borne my chastisement that I might not sin. Teach me, O Lord, that I might not do iniquity. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.